No, I'm sure none of us would disagree with me when I say that we're living in terrible times in our nation, terrible times in the world, and certainly tragic times even within the Christian church. I was just thinking today some of the books that I've read recently, and the titles of those books would indicate the dilemma and the peril that we're in at this moment. Christianity in Crisis, for example. That's the title of a book I've read. Another with the integrity crisis, the bleeding of the evangelical church, amusing ourselves to death, no place for truth, God in the wastelands. And I could go on giving you titles of books that have been written in recent times depicting the tragedy of the nations that we live in and also the tragedy of the Christian church. When R.B. Jones wrote his little commentary or his little book on the 1904 Welsh Revival, he gave it the title, Rent Heavens. And I believe that would be a very fitting title for my message tonight, because the prophet here is saying, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. For many years, I received a little magazine from Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada, called The Prairie Overcomer. And I still remember one issue had a picture in the front of a church, and it was encased in a block of ice. And it was depicting the tragedy of the church, encased in ice, cold, icy, dead, nothing happening, unfeeling. But you know, there was one little upside of that picture, and it was this: the ice was melting. And you know, while the church today may be in that icy condition, my prayer is that the ice is melting and that we might be beginning to see God at work, and that God's people might soon be taking an interest in seeing days of spiritual awakening again, and that we might be crying out to God that he would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Charles Wesley wrote this: oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow, burn up the dross of base desire, and make the mountains flow. That's my prayer, that's my longing, that's my desire. Looking at these verses at the beginning of chapter 64 of Isaiah, here is the prophet under God writing these words: oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. First thing I want you to notice here tonight is this: the cry that must be uttered for heaven-sent revival. The cry that must be uttered for heaven-sent revival. This is a real cry for God to do something for the people of Israel. This is a real cry for God to break in and God do something for them that would be wonderful and powerful and magnificent to his honor and to his glory. Friend, this is the kind of cry that we ought to be praying in our prayer meetings these days. I attend a number of prayer meetings during the course of a week. I seldom, if ever, hear this cry. I seldom, if ever, hear anybody pleading this promise, pleading this plea, rather. And I believe God would ask us tonight to take this to heart, because this is the cry that must be uttered if we are to see a mighty heaven-sent revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Robert Murray McShane once said that every revival could be traced to a kneeling figure. Dr. R.A. Torrey put it like this: every true revival has its origin in prayer. And there isn't a single revival, men and women, that has ever been collated in history that didn't start in prayer. Mighty prayer, prevailing prayer, dynamic prayer, prayer that longs for God, prayer that will not rest until God breaks through. And I believe that's the kind of praying we have in this text of Scripture. You know, the 20th century church is suffering from what I call a prayer slump. We've almost lost the gift of prayer. It's almost disappeared. Some years ago, I was in Canada, and I started in Toronto, and Mabel was with me and she can verify this. I went right across Canada until I reached Vancouver, and I preached in different places all the way along, and they were all evangelical churches that I preached in. Not one of those churches had a prayer meeting. I came back to Ontario and I was preaching at a Baptist church in Hamilton. And when I went through the door of that church on the Sunday night, the assistant pastor came to me and said, "Brother, would you like to come to the prayer meeting?" I said, "I'd love to come to the prayer meeting." You know, we're at the point today, folks, where prayer is meaningless and many of us don't bother with it at all. And maybe we don't even attend the prayer meeting. But here's this text of Scripture saying to us that if we want to see revival, this is the cry that needs to be uttered for it. Dr. Richard Lovelace has written a book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And in that book he says this: "Since there is a great deal of defective Christianity in existence, it follows that there is plenty of defective prayer. And one generation full of it can produce a succeeding generation which hardly prays at all." I think we're there. I don't know about Free Presbyterianism, but I can tell you, friend, there are many denominations where prayer doesn't mean anything more, where prayer is not valued. But here is the prayer, the cry that must be uttered for heaven-sent revival. Now, looking at this cry, the first thing I see is a sense of identity. Now, what is the prophet identifying here? He's identifying this, friend: if there's going to be this great spiritual blessing, only God can do it. Notice what he says: "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." In this cry, there's a sense of identity. God and God alone can send a heaven-sent revival. Friend, if the heavens are to be rent and the outpouring of God's blessing upon churches, upon nations, only God can do this. We can organize and we can scheme and we can prepare and we can create things that people think will bring the blessing of God. Friend, only God can send a mighty spiritual heaven-sent revival. Prayer itself is a wonderful thing, but at the end of the day, only God can send us the kind of movement they're looking for here in this text of Scripture. Dr. Edwin Orr, who wrote that great hymn on revival, puts it like this: "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me." You know the story probably of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, the young New York City missionary attached to the Dutch Reformed Church in Fulton Street. He went about his visitation day after day, and he kept coming back home in the evening, and he said to himself one day, "If I had 1,000 lives, I'll never be able to touch these people. If I had 1,000 lives, I'll never be able to do what needs to be done." He came to the conclusion that the answer was prayer. He started the famous noonday prayer meetings in New York. First day, he had 6 people. Of course, it developed until there were thousands and multiplied thousands of people praying across America for a day of spiritual blessing, and God answered prayer. And God came, and God did what God alone can do. Yes, there's a sense of identity. Only God can do this. Only God can send his blessing. Let me tell you a story. It's a little bit humorous, I suppose, in some ways, but it's true. Andrew Bonner was the minister of Finiston Church in Glasgow for 36 years. He died. A young man attended his church Sunday by Sunday, and when Andrew Bonner died, he felt he could not go back to the church. No one would ever replace Andrew Bonner. No one could ever take Andrew Bonner's place. And that young man decided he'd stay at home or go out into the park on a Sunday and read his Bible in the quietness of a Sunday morning. And one Sunday he was in the park, and he was sitting in one of the park seats and he was reading his Bible. And this lady came along pushing a pram, and she had 2 little children. One was lying down in the bottom of the pram sleeping, and the other wee boy was perched on the edge of the pram. And just as she passed by this young man that was sitting reading his Bible, he heard her say this: "Don't lean on Andrew Bonner. See, the wee boy lying down in the bottom of the pram, his Christian name was Andrew. The little boy sitting in the edge of the pram, his Christian name was Bonner. And that young man got the message. He was relying on Andrew Bonner. He wasn't relying on God. And men and women, that's where we're at today, where we're relying on humanity, we're relying on human beings, we're relying on people with God-given talents, and we're depending on them, but we're not depending on God. And here's this text telling us this cry that needs to be uttered for revival expresses a sense of identity. Will thou not revive us again? Folks, that's where we need to be in our prayer meetings, pleading for God to do it, pleading for the Spirit of God to do it, pleading that God might break in. Unless God does break in, friend, it's up, it's hopeless. But there's not only a sense of identity here in this cry that needs to be uttered for revival, there's a sense of expectancy. It's implicit in the text, it's implicit in this cry. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. These people, friend, believe that not only God must do it, but they believe that God can do it. God can do it. Chapter 64, verse 3 says, when thou didst terrible things which he looked not for, thou camest down and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. You have done it before, Lord, and you can do it again. You did it once before, you did it time before, and you can do it another time. I was almost going to preach from Psalm 85 tonight, and in that psalm, the psalmist says, wilt thou not revive us again? You did it before, do it another time. And here's a sense of expectancy. Dear people, can I ask you this question? Are you expecting God to move? Are you sitting in your little cold, holy huddles and saying, well, things are going to get worse and worse. It's just going to spiral down to doomsday and nothing's going to happen. Is that where you're at? Some years ago, Mabel and I were invited out after church on a Sunday night to a home for supper. It was a brethren home. And when we got there, of course, the big lounge in that home was full of brethren people. And I sat down beside this man, and I discovered he'd been a brethren missionary in Ethiopia for a lifetime. He'd actually got the MBE for his services in Ethiopia. And as I chatted to him, I discovered he was a brethren missionary and had served there for all these years. And then he said this to me. He says, brother, I've come home. And I've come into membership. And he mentioned the gospel hall that he came into membership. And this is not a dig at the brethren, by the way. I'm just telling you the story. And he said this to me. He says, they're sitting down there just waiting for doomsday. And it's breaking my heart. He says, I saw God move in Ethiopia. I saw the blessing of God there. And they're waiting there for the Lord's coming. And there's nothing going to happen from now until the Lord returns. But here's expectancy. Oh, God, will you rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might flow down at your presence? Sense of expectancy. Do we believe God? In the last week or two, I've stood twice inside the little schoolhouse at Kells there where the young men prayed for revival. Dear little lady that lives in it, and she's a lovely Christian lady, and sometimes I take people to see the place, and I was standing in it the other day, and I just thought, those four young men who walked down that road Friday night after Friday night with their bundle of peat. When it was an old school, it's now two little cottages. And you know, they went in there and they believed God. They expected God. They had heard about what God was doing in North America. They'd been reading George Mueller's book on faith and their Bibles. And they said, if God can do it in America, he can do it here. And God did it here. Sense of expectancy. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. But it not only expresses a sense of identity and a sense of expectancy, friend, it expresses a sense of urgency. Now, whatever way you read this text of Scripture, there's an urgency about it. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And men and women, revival is urgent. I don't need to come here tonight and spell out to you the ills of our country and the ills of the church and the ills of the nations of the world. Could you tell me any nation in our world tonight? Any nation in our world that's setting a good example? I can't think of it. Full of corruption, evil. Leaders are being turned over like football managers. Just one after the other. Because of corruption and evil and wrong. And it's urgent that we see God at work. If we were to go no further than outside our little province, folks, we are desperately, urgently needing a visitation of the Spirit of God. The enemies have trampled down your sanctuary, and we need God to come, and we need God to come urgently. Oh, that he might come and come soon. There's a text of Scripture in the 119th Psalm where the psalmist says, it's time for God to work, for they've made void your law. It's time. It's time. The time has arrived for God to work. That's what it means. And I believe we're living in the time when we need to see God at work. Friend, we ought to be on our faces, time and time again, pleading with God to come, pleading with God to move. As I say, I attend quite a few prayer meetings every week. And they're as anemic as can be. Oh, there's no life, there's no sparkle, there's no urgency, there's no desire, there's no longing. If God came and moved, some of them would almost die with shock. And this is expressing a sense of urgency. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And fourthly, friend, it expresses a sense of fervency. Fervency. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. You know, one of the great losses, and even the prayer meetings that we still have, is the loss of fervency. Fervency. And we're reminded of Scripture that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's plenty of fervency in football matches. There was even fervency in Dublin yesterday over the head of a human being. But when it comes to praying, where's the fervency? Where's that fervent spirit? Way back in 1860, the South African Evangelical Alliance instituted a monthly prayer meeting. And those who were involved in it were Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Dutch Reformed, and others. And here's what one person said. The result of getting together like that was this. The attendance was small, and the exercise was formal and dull. No fervency, no zeal, no passion. Now, I'm not on for prayer meetings where everything's high-flying and we're in a kind of spiritual rhapsody, friend. I believe we need brokenness, but oh, we need fervency. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Dr. Tozer put it like this: many prayers are little more than pious monologues on current events suggested by newscasters rather than being inspired by the Spirit. And that's true. In many of the prayer meetings that I attend, you would think the body was more important than the soul. I'm not saying we don't pray for sick people, but oh, men and women, the amount of time we pray praying for the body instead of the souls of men and women. There's no fervency, no longing. Martin Luther said, prayer is the sweat of the soul. Thomas Goodwin said, prayers that awaken God must awaken us. Bishop J.C. Ryle, we must wrestle earnestly in prayer like a man contending with a deadly enemy for life. Urgency. Dr. Ted Rendell was the principal of Prairie Bible Institute in Canada for many, many years, and he's now living in America and getting an old man now, but he writes this in one of his books: revival praying is crisis praying. And in times of crisis, we do not mumble beneath our breath. We cry out in agony. We cry out in anguish. And this cry that needs to be uttered for revival, friend, is a cry that expresses a sense of identity. God must do it. A sense of expectancy. Oh, God, we believe you can do it. A sense of urgency. We need it now, Lord. And a sense of fervency. Oh, may God give us back those characteristics in our praying for a movement of the Spirit. But as well as the cry that must be uttered for heaven-sent revival, the second thing I notice here is the cost that must be undertaken for heaven-sent revival. The cost that must be undertaken for heaven-sent revival. Dr. Alan Redpath once said, "There is no revival possible in any fellowship without a price being paid." Noel Grantley, evangelist, put it so well in his hymn, "The price is high, severe the test. For those who would enjoy God's best, surrender all and take the road with those who will go through with God." Friend, there's a cost to be undertaken for heaven-sent revival. What is that cost? The first one is this. Friend, there must be a willingness to be spiritually disturbed. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." What does that speak to you of? Disturbance. Friend, are you willing to be disturbed? Are you happy within your little free Presbyterian cocoon here in Coleraine? You happy within the four walls of this building? Happy with your own personal, leisurely kind of Christianity? Or are you willing to be spiritually disturbed, shaken? The picture here that the prophet is drawing is that of a volcano erupting. And we've seen one or two of those on television recently. Boy, it blows a lather. Some years ago, we were in the south of Italy, and my father's buried there in one of the military cemeteries. And we were visiting his grave, and we went on to see Pompeii that was almost obliterated when Mount Vesuvius erupted. In fact, it was so powerful that it pushed land, that it pushed the sea 2 miles out. It's all excavated today, and you can visit that place. But folks, I tell you, when you go to something like that and you see what that volcano did, there was disturbance. And there must be a willingness to be spiritually disturbed. There's an American gospel singer, a man called Lanny Wolfe, and he sings a hymn, and the title of the hymn is "Stirred But Not Changed." And here's one little part of it. "I'm so tired of being stirred till I cry bitter tears, for I'm so tired of being stirred but not being changed." You willing to be changed, friend? Willing to be spiritually disturbed? Are you willing to let God ransack your life? Are you willing to let God turn you over, do what he wants with you, twist you whatever way he wants or he desires? Are you willing for God to do that? A willingness to be spiritually disturbed. Maybe you're happy coming here Sunday by Sunday, the meetings through the week, but oh, there's no longing, no willingness to let God disturb you. Fanny Crosby, I think, hit the nail on the head when she wrote, "Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath." It's a man called Dr. Keith Bailey. He's written a book with a rather strange title, "As Many as Possible" is the title of the book. But here's what he writes in the book. "Brethren, God wants to send us seasons of refreshing. He wants to send us springtime in our souls. One of the reasons why we don't get springtime is that we're afraid of the breakup. We want everything so quiet and calm these days. We are trying to whisper the things that ought to be shouted. We're utterly afraid of the thunder of truth. Let me tell you, you will never know the delicate, merciful touch of the Spirit of God until you can tolerate the thunder of truth. And the thunder of truth will disturb you." I had a very good friend when I went to my first church in Belfast, and he was like a father to me, a godly, godly man. I can tell you his name, for he's in heaven tonight, Charles Campbell was his name. He was a Scotsman. He was a minister of a church in Belfast, and he was like a father to me. But he accepted a call to a church in Wales, a Baptist church in Wales. And one day I was talking to him after he'd been there for a while, and he was telling me that in that Baptist church, it was a member of some Baptist association. Every quarter they had to send in quarterly returns, and he sent in his return, and in his return he told how souls were getting saved in the services of the church, and the congregations were growing and extending. He said one day the secretary of the association phoned him up and said, "Mr. Campbell, I don't think your report is accurate or true." He says, "Why?" He says, "Those things don't happen in Wales today. People don't get saved in Wales today, and churches aren't growing in Wales today." And in telling me the story, this is what Mr. Campbell said. He said, "Brother, the churches in Wales have settled for death." I hope I don't sound rude tonight. And I don't know. But I wonder, has Free Presbyterianism settled for death? I know a lot of denominations have. Wonder if you settle for death here in Coleraine? There's things about sleep that's quite interesting. You know, you never know you're asleep until you wake. And you know that? You know, one of these days the church, I hope by the grace of God, will awaken. And she'll discover she's been asleep for years. And you know, when you're asleep, you dream up some fantastic and remarkable things, don't you? I was just saying to my wife this morning, I've dreamt quite a bit recently. I'm not a dreamer. I don't dream hardly at all when I'm sleeping. But recently I've had some of the strangest dreams, unbelievable things. And you know, while the church has been asleep, she's been dreaming up some unbelievable things. And when you're asleep, you know, you don't like the sound of the alarm. You don't like somebody coming and waking you. And the church doesn't like somebody with the sound of the alarm to waken us and disturb us. And you know, when we're caught asleep when we shouldn't be sleeping, boy, we make some great excuses. Must have dozed off, or must have done this. And we make great excuses. For some of us, you know, it takes a long time for us to waken up, even when we do waken. And all these things apply, friend, to the Christian church today. We're asleep, and we need to be disturbed. A willingness to be spiritually disturbed. I read this illustration some time ago. During a period of revival in an English town, there were great crowds, great singing, great enthusiasm in all the meetings. A clergyman from the state church, that's the Anglican church, who was a ritualist, visited the scene of the revival. Near the end of the service, he stood up and said, "Friends, this is all wrong. Let everything be done decently and in order. Such excitement is unseemly in religious matters. The temple was built without the sound of hammer and saw." And the evangelist turned to that church dignitary and said, "Sir, we're not building, we're blasting. We're not building, we're blasting." I wonder what would happen, friend, if God came in amongst us and really did a work of disturbance. But you know, there not only needs to be a willingness to be disturbed if we're paying the price for this, there needs to be a willingness to be spiritually consumed. Look again at verse 2. "That the mountains might flow down at thy presence as when the melting fire burneth." You know, when I get saved at the first, I used to hear a lot of preaching about laying your life on the altar for God. It was preached to almost every conference and convention you went to, putting your life on the altar for God. You don't hear about it today at all. But you know, in those days, we were really challenged to put our life on the altar for God. And when you put your life on the altar, you were saying, "God, you do what you want with it. You consume it. Use it. Destroy it. Do what you want, Lord. There's my life on the altar. It's yours." And there's a willingness to be spiritually disturbed, but there must be a willingness to be spiritually consumed. Hudson Taylor once said, "The job will not be done without crucifixions." Are we willing, folks, to allow God to consume us? Catherine Booth put it in one of her great hymns, "Come, Holy Ghost, thy mighty aid bestowing, destroy the works of sin, the self, the pride. Burn, burn in me my idols overthrowing. Prepare my heart for him, for my Lord crucified." Remember the dedication of the consecration of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Willingness to be spiritually consumed. Oh God, take me, lock, stock, and barrel. And if you want to consume me, consume me. If you want to use me, use me. If you want me to put me out of existence, do it. I read of a young Scotsman who attended the English Keswick Convention in the north of England. And one of the meetings is, "I came to Keswick the other day feeling spiritually cold. Last night I got greatly warmed, but praise God, tonight I feel as if I've been spiritually cremated." Spiritually cremated. And Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow, burn up the dross of base desire, and make the mountains flow." But the third thing is this, folks. There must be a willingness not only to be spiritually disturbed and willingness to be spiritually consumed, there must be a willingness to be spiritually revived. Listen to these words again. "As when the melting fire causeth the waters to boil." Did you ever watch water boiling in a saucepan? Starts off and there's just a wee bubble or two. Just a wee bubble or two. And then it gets a little bit more active and it works on and on and on until it's almost bouncing out over the edge of the saucepan. That's the picture here. "It's when the melting fire causeth the waters to boil." A willingness to be spiritually revived. Spiritually revived. Do you feel you need reviving tonight? Is there a deadness in your soul? Is there a barrenness in your spirit? Friend, is there something there that's just meaningless? You profess to be a child of God, but oh, there's a deadness. There's something there that's not real. Something there that's not living. It's not vital. It's not making an impression upon you, and consequently, you're not making an impression upon the world. And maybe God needs to come and revive. Create that boiling sensation. "Until we're in fire for God again, wilt thou not revive us again?" Remember the Lord's word to the church at Laodicea, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert either cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Friend, you are a lukewarm child of God tonight, and you need to be stirred, you need to be moved, you need to be revived. Amy Carmichael caught this truth in one of her great poems. "Give me the faith that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Oh, may God stir us, may God move us in these days. Yes, there's a cry that needs to be uttered for heaven-sent revival here in the text. There's a cost that needs to be undertaken for heaven-sent revival. But the third thing is this. There are the characteristics that need to be underscored in heaven-sent revival. You hear a lot of talk today in some places about revival. But friend, it's not revival as we know it historically. It's not revival as we understand it from the Word of God. It's totally different. But you know, if there's one characteristic in revival, it's simply this. God. That's what characterizes revival, God. Dr. Wilbur Smith put it like this. He said, "Revival is from God, or it isn't revival at all." But what are those characteristics that underscore revival? The first one is this: the power of God will be displayed. Now, whatever way you read this text and even this passage of Scripture, let me tell you this, friend, you cannot get away from the fact that the power of God is being displayed. The power of God displayed, rending heavens, melting mountains, God doing awesome things. The power of God will be displayed. That's one of the characteristics of revival. The power of God coming down. And the power of God is displayed in revival. Mountains in our lives will move, in our churches, in our missions. Friend, the power of God will be a reality. I don't know how you who are preachers feel, but I tell you, friends, sometimes I preach and I feel no power. Sometimes I stand in pulpits and you might as well be standing in the biggest glacier in the Alps. It's cold, it's icy, your heart feels barren, there's nothing in your lips, there's no desire from the congregation, and it's a nightmare, it's a terrible experience. You know, in the revival under Elijah at Carmel, the power of God descended so mightily that the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves fell down before God, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Oh, that God's power would be displayed again. Dr. Skevington Wood, in his one of his books, he says, "Revival is not an earthly concoction; it's a heavenly creation." Revive Thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make Thy people hear. That's the characteristic of revival, the power of God being displayed. But the second characteristic is the presence of God being sensed. Oh, that Thou wouldst come down. Oh, that Thou wouldst come down. I think we've become afraid of the presence of God today. Again, I speak as a preacher, and I see preachers in the audience tonight, and I don't know, but there are times, you know, you start off in a service to preach and it's tough going. Boy, it's tough going. It's like shoveling fog. And then suddenly, the presence of God comes. Suddenly, the presence of God comes. And you feel God and you feel the sense of His presence. You feel the awareness of His presence. And He's real. He's real. This is the second characteristic of revival. Oh, that Thou wouldst come down. Come down. Those of you who sit in the pew, do you ever sit in the pew on a Sunday, wherever you worship, listen to the preacher and say, "Oh, I wish the presence of God would come into this place." I wouldn't be a great fan of John Wimber's, but he tells a story of after he was saved, starting to go to a church, and he said, "I went in and I went out, and they gave me a hymn book, and I took the hymn book," and he said, "After a few weeks, I was sitting in that church," and he said, "I got kind of fed up, and I dug a man with my elbow in his ribs, and I said to him, 'When does God come into all this? When does God come into all this?'" Have you ever felt like that? Friend, when revival comes, not only will the power of God be displayed, but the presence of God will be sensed. The presence of God will be sensed. I was preaching at a convention in Canada some years ago now, and I was sharing the ministry with a preacher from Wheaton. And when I was leaving, he gave me a copy of a book he had written. And the book is entitled "The Sense of His Presence." I wasn't that impressed with his preaching, but I tell you, I was impressed with his book. A sense of his presence. And he pictures a scenario in that book. He describes a church waiting on a Sunday morning for the service to start. It's filled, and there's maybe a couple of seats at the front, and the organist is playing nice music, and they're waiting for the pastor to mount the pulpit to conduct the service. And then he says, suddenly this stranger comes and walks down the aisle, and people say, "I've never seen him before." "No, he's never been here before." And he takes the last seat at the front. And then when they get up to sing the first hymn, as he rises to sing, they notice there's nail scars in his hand. And they say, "That's Jesus." And the writer of the book says this: "I wonder what would happen in our churches if Jesus literally walked down the aisle on a Sunday morning. His literal presence. Boys, it would make a difference." And here's what he writes, and I want to read it to you. What are the marks of a truly successful church? The answer revolved around a single standard. Is there a strong, abiding sense of the presence of the Lord there? That's the one single characteristic of a successful church. Is the presence of God there? When God comes in revival, friend, the presence of God will be sensed. Do you know that during that great revival in America, that I suppose humanly speaking was started under the leadership of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, when the ships were coming into American ports, they came within a certain area, way out at sea, when the sense of the presence of God was such that when many of those ships docked, every crew member was saved. So powerful was the presence of God, way out at sea, that those ships came into that area. God was so real, the presence of God was so real, that those godless, blaspheming seamen cried out to God for mercy. And when they reached shore, they were all saved by the grace of God. That's what revival does, men and women. Some years ago, I was out preaching in the island of Lewis. I've preached out there lots of times and really enjoyed it. And we're out on the western coast of Lewis, a place called Uig. I was preaching in a church there, and the minister of the church was Willie McLeod. Willie was at Edinburgh University as a student when the revival came to Lewis. And Willie came home to see what was happening. And he got wonderfully received in the revival. And then he became a minister and got a call to the church at Uig. And if ever you wanted to live in idyllic manse, his was the place to live. It was absolutely beautiful spot. Quiet, way out of the way, looking over a beautiful loch. It was just idyllic. But I was in his house one night for supper. I think Mabel may have been with me that night too, and we were sitting in the lounge, and his wife was preparing the supper, and I looked across at Willie, and I said, "Willie, tell me what it was like here during the revival." He's a canny Scot, even a canny Islander, and he bowed his head for a moment or two, and he looked across at me, and he said, "Brother, you could feel God everywhere. You could feel God everywhere." Friend, that's what happens when God comes in revival. The power of God will be displayed. The presence of God will be sensed. Oh, that we might sense the presence of God in our services. So great would the presence of God be that we would be afraid to speak, almost afraid to cough. But we're so ramshackle these days, and we rush in and we rush out, and the presence of God is not there. Descend the heavens, thou whom my soul adoreth. Exchange thy throne for my poor longing heart. For thee I watch as for the morning. No rest, no peace is mine from my Saviour apart. The old Scottish paraphrase says, "So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. The hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night." The power of God will be displayed. The presence of God will be sensed. And thirdly, friend, the purposes of God will be fulfilled. The purposes of God will be fulfilled. Look at verse 2. "To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Now, my time is gone, and I'll just touch on these things very quickly. The first thing is this, friend. In the purposes of God being fulfilled, God's name will be made known. To make known his name. To make known his name. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God's name became real again in Ulster? Wouldn't it be wonderful, dear people, if God's name was once again cherished and revered and honored and respected in this little province that has had so many blessings? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Instead of that name being blasphemed, that name being rejected, that name being maligned, wouldn't it be wonderful if God's name was made known? That's what will happen, folks, when blessing comes, when the revival comes. God's name will be made known. You know, when communism was falling in Romania, Peter Dugulescu was a pastor in Timișoara, and he gathered a great crowd of people in the square. I'm told there could have been many as 200,000. I'm not sure whether that's a realistic figure or not, but doesn't matter. But the crowd was there, and an American evangelist called Sammy Tippett was also there. And Peter Dugulescu was addressing the crowd, and Sammy Tippett happened to see a young girl standing at the front of the crowd, and she had a Romanian flag, and the communist insignia was burned out of the middle of it. And he went up and he asked the girl for this flag. And he stood up and asked Peter Dugulescu if he could speak, and he let him speak, and he held the flag up, and he said to that vast crowd, "You've got rid of communism, what are you going to put in this place?" And Sammy Tippett says that crowd cried as one man, "We're going to put God there." They're not crying that in Coleraine tonight. They're not crying it in Ballymena. They're not crying it in Ballymoney. They're not crying it in Portrush. No, no. But when God breaks through, friend, the purposes of God will be fulfilled. And one of those purposes will be to make God's name known again. What a day that will be. And secondly, to make the enemies of God fear, to make thy name known to thine adversaries or thine enemies. You think of the many enemies we have at the present time, enemies of Christianity, the whole gay scene. Oh, you've got every conceivable person, the people from the humanistic view, the atheistic folks, and all these folks, friend, they're against us. They're pressing us hard. They're pushing us to the limits these days. But when God breaks through to make the enemies of God fear, they fear God. Fear God. The enemies of God parade unashamed today. They masquerade on our streets without any embarrassment. But when God breaks through in revival, not only will he make his name known, but friend, he will make his enemies to fear. And thirdly, to make the nations tremble because of God's presence, and the nations may tremble at thy presence. I'm sure you can think of a lot of nations tonight that need to tremble. They're so cocky, they're so arrogant, so blasé. But when God breaks through, make the nations tremble at God's presence. There's a man, he has a funny name called Winky Pratney of the Navigators. See somebody nodding their head, they must have heard of him. He says this, "I am persuaded that revival, true revival, heaven-born revival, God-authorized revival, is the critical need of the hour." Folks, I'm convinced of that, and I'm sure many of you are. I finish with this illustration. I've used it many times, but I'm going to use it another time. Some of you who are as old as I am will probably remember a man who came to this country and preached. His name was Lindsay Glegg. Lindsay Glegg was born in London. He was born of Scottish parents. He studied at university, did a degree in engineering, became a very successful businessman. And he was wonderfully converted, and then he began to preach. He ran his business, but he used all his spare time to evangelize and work amongst children in the slums of London. Yeah, in fact, he once preached at Westminster Abbey and made an appeal for souls to come to Christ. I don't know how he got preaching there, but he did preach there, and he made an appeal for people to come to Christ in Westminster Abbey. Probably never happened since. But he tells a story of taking a number of these wee boys and girls from the slums of London away to the seaside. And he tells of a little boy, we'll call him Johnny, I can't remember his name. And Johnny had never been out of the slums of London before. And when he got to the seaside, he stood looking over the sea, and he was just amazed at this a mass of water. He just couldn't get over it, all this water. And, you know, he stooped down and he lifted some of it to drink it, and it tasted salty, and that even amazed him more. But somebody said to him, "Johnny, Do you not see the tides coming in and wetting your feet? But Johnny didn't see it. He spent the day with the others, and that night, traveling back home to London in the train, Lindsay Glegg noticed this boy, Johnny, sitting in the carriage, and he had a bottle, and he'd found a cork somewhere. He'd found the bottle on the beach and cork, and he corked it, and it was half full of water. Lindsay Glegg said to him, he said, "Johnny, what are you doing with a bottle of water?" He said, "I'm taking it home to my mummy. My mummy has never seen seen the sea. She's never seen water, and she'd never seen this kind of water, and she's never seen salty water." And then Lindsay Glegg said to him, "But Johnny, why did you not take him a full bottle?" And this was Johnny's reply: "I wanted to leave room for the tide to come in." Now, why do I tell you that story, friend? Do you know what's wrong with our lives today and wrong with the Christian church today? We've left no room for the tide to come in. Boys, when you see some church notices and all the things that are going on, there's no room for God to come in. And some of our lives are so cluttered, there's no room for the tide to come in. But here's a cry that needs to be uttered for revival. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." May God help us to pray that. And may God grant that soon we see it for his own glory. Amen.